The Sanctuary, God Show and Tell, number 13, Strange Fire.
I want you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. And we have recorded for us here in the first three verses a very sad incident that took place at the inauguration of the sanctuary service. You got it? Chapter 10, and I'm going to read the first three verses. You know, if you read the previous chapter, the last few verses of the previous chapter, you will notice that that was the inauguration of the sanctuary after Moses had built. But now in chapter 10, I read, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. See, God had instructed Moses that the only fire to be used is the fire that he sent down. And you will see this in verse 24 of chapter 9. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. That fire had to be kept alive. And that is the only fire that was to be used for the burnt offering as well as for the censer. But here were the two sons of Aaron, the high priest, and they took, now the King James says, strange fire. But the Hebrew text is actually unauthorized. So the NIV is a lot clearer. Now listen what happened. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Now, why, we must ask, was God so drastic with these two men who used this strange or unauthorized fire to offer up this incense? Now, to realize the seriousness of what these two men did, you must keep in mind two facts. Fact number one is that the sanctuary represented God's plan of salvation for the fallen human race in Christ. Okay? That's what the sanctuary, that's what we've been covering. In other words, the sanctuary pointed to the gospel, which saves us, and of course also the heavenly ministry, which of course defends our salvation. Number two, the offering of incense in the sanctuary service represented the prayers of the saints, sinful men approaching in the merits of who? Jesus Christ. See, the smoke that the fire produced and with the incense was representing the prayers of the saints mingled with the righteousness of who? Of Christ. Now, therefore, when these two men, Nadab and Abihu, offered unauthorized fire, this was equivalent to perverting the gospel. Because what it was implying, they were approaching God by their own merits, the fire of their own kindling, rather than in the merits of who? Christ's perfect redemption, which God's fire represented. And what God was saying is, don't you dare pervert my what? Gospel. It is a very serious thing for God's people, whether pastor or layperson, to pervert the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how Paul expresses this seriousness in Galatians, because the Judaizers did this. And you need to look at it. Galatians chapter 1. And look at verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. In Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different what? Gospel. Which is really no gospel at all. In other words, it is no good news at all. In fact, it's bondage. And that's what he will say in chapter 5. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of who? Christ. Now listen to what he says in verse 8 and 9. But even if we, that is we referring to the apostles, or an angel from where?
Heaven.
From heaven. So that includes the three angels' message, folks. should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The Greek word is anathema. Condemned forever. As we have already said, verse 9, so now I say again, and the repetition is for emphasis, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, which is the gospel he preached to them, let him be eternally what? Condemned. That is how serious it is to pervert the gospel. And you know, that's why I spent an hour with Ty Gibson. You know, he was asking questions that was raised by her teaching. And it's very easy by taking certain texts. You know, and one of the key texts she took was Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your iniquities or sins separate you for what? From me. But if you look at the text in the Hebrew, that word sins or iniquities is in the present continuous tense. And what it really says, if you choose a life of sin, not if you're falling as a Christian, but if you choose a life of sin, you are turning your back to who? To God. And Romans 1 verse 18 onwards brings this out. He says the greatest problem with men is not unrighteousness. That's the fruit. The greatest problem is ungodliness. And ungodliness means living without who? God. And he explains that. He says, you know, even though the knowledge of God was revealed through creation, men deliberately refused to acknowledge God. And God said in return, if you refuse to acknowledge me, then I will separate myself from you. And the result is what? But Isaiah is not talking about Christians who are struggling and, you know, who fall. He's talking about people who deliberately choose. So it's very easy to take a text, you know, out of context and make it say what you don't want it to say. What it is not saying, rather. And that is why Paul was concerned, even in Corinthians, twice, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, and chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. He makes it clear, especially chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3 and 4. He says, just as Eve was deceived by the craftiness of who? The serpent, so I'm afraid. Let me read the text from, I'm paraphrasing it from memory. Chapter 11 and verse 3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to who? To Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And this is the tragedy today. People are putting, you know, with, and this is the what happened in Waco. You know, the same thing. And of course, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says this, you know, a similar statement, you know. Let me read it quickly for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here he's saying about unbelievers. The devil is trying to put a veil before the good news of the gospel. But in chapter 11, he's dealing with believers. You know? So when the gospel is perverted, it is like offering unauthorized what? Fire. See, everything that God commanded in the sanctuary service was to point to the plan of what? Salvation. Including the fire that is to be used for the burnt offering and for the incense. And so, because of the seriousness of this matter, I would like today, this evening, to look at church history. Because all through church history, the devil has been trying to pervert the gospel. And he has used various means and methods. And I believe that God raised the Advent movement to restore the pure gospel to be proclaimed before the end comes. In other words, Matthew 24:14 is to be fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom has to be preached into all the world for a what? Witness. And then what? The end will come. Now, you remember that the great disappointment of Daniel 8:14, which took place in 1844, was predicted in Revelation 10. The book which was sealed is now open, would be what?
Eaten.
It'd be sweet in the mouth. Belly. You know, we stopped there. The very next verse, verse 11 of Revelation 10, says, but now you must proclaim again before many nations, people, and all tongues. What must they proclaim again? Revelation 14, the everlasting gospel. Well, the word again means that something had happened to it. It was preached in its purity by the disciples. But there was a what? Falling away. And what I want to do is to take you through some of the heresies that have crept into the Christian church. And sometimes we try to look at these heresies purely using the proof text method and proving that it is not biblical. What we need to do is to look at every heresy in the light of the gospel. Because the ultimate goal or objective of every heresy which comes from the devil is to undermine the gospel so that it loses its power and effectiveness in the Christian church. So what I'm going to do is take you about 5-6 heresies. Some of them you are familiar with. And we will look at each one of them and see how it affects the gospel. We know that it is not biblical from proof text, but we need to see how it affects what? The gospel. The first one, of course, is the idea of the doctrine of the immortal soul. You know, which crept in the Christian church quite early in its history. Now, after the apostles died, the leadership of the church fell into what we call the church fathers. These were Greeks. Most of these Greeks came out of Orphism. That was the religion of the Greeks, Orphism. Let me explain to you what Orphism taught regarding the soul. The god of the Greeks was Zeus or Zeus, whichever way you want to pronounce it. One is American, one is English. Okay. He had a son called Dionysos. And this god, please notice the similarity, the closeness to the gospel and to the truth of the Bible. Because Sister White says every false religion is a perversion of the truth. So you have God, Zeus, the father, and you have son, Dionysos. Then you have the enemies of God, the great controversy. But the enemies of God is not Satan, according to the Greek religion, it is the Titans. Okay, one day Zeus was visiting his kingdom and left his son in the palace. And he instructed his son, do not leave the palace grounds because of the enemy, the Titans. Well, while he was away, the Titans came and tried to call him to come down. And he said, no, my father said, I must not come down because you are bad people. And what the Titans did is they showed Dionysus some toys. We have brought toys to play with you. How can you call us bad? And he fell for it. So he came down and they grabbed him, tore him apart and ate him. When Zeus came back, he was horrified at what had happened. So he sent a thunderbolt on the Titans and they were turned into ashes. And in those ashes was his son, who was immortal. So he took the ashes and he made man. And so man has two parts. The matter is made of Titans, and therefore is always evil. But the soul is Dionysos, and is holy, is good, and sinless, I mean immortal. But it is imprisoned in an evil what?
Body.
So salvation is punishing the body, depriving the body, so that the soul may be what? Liberated. Now some years ago, a very famous scholar, in fact he was the only Protestant scholar who was invited to be an observer at the Vatican II Council. And his name is Oscar Kuhlmann. He was professor at Basel University in Switzerland. He wrote a book, very interesting, that stirred up the Christian world. The name of the book, it's very heavy stuff, you know, and very hard to read. The Immortality of the Soul or the Resurrection of the Body. And what he did is, like a typical theologian, he compared the death of, was it Aristotle or Socrates, I think. Yeah. Socrates and the death of Christ. When Socrates was dying, he had a banquet. Because to him, death was the liberation of the soul from an imprisoned body. That was good news. When Christ was facing death, he was agonizing in Gethsemane. And then he concludes that according to the Bible, the hope of the Christian is not death when your soul is liberated. It is the resurrection of the body at the second coming of Christ. And this completely contradicted the teaching of the Christian church. It stirred up the pure minds of the scholars. And one by one, they began to change. And then, of course, the second man, Edward Fudge, you know, wrote the book, you know, influenced, by the way, by Brimsmid, The Fire That Consumes. I believe now today, if I remember the facts right, about 40% of evangelical scholars no longer believe in a mortal soul. Including John Stott has changed. You know. So, God is preparing out there. But the thing is this, that what we need to know is that how does this... You see, we condemn this heresy because of spiritualism, which is true, you know. But we need to look at this heresy in terms of how it affected what? The gospel. Well, I'll tell you, if you have an immortal soul, you will have to change the biblical definition of death. Death becomes a separation of the body from what? The soul. Therefore, you would have to put emphasis of the supreme sacrifice of Christ on his physical suffering. Which was no different from many. In fact, it was less than the two thieves because besides being flogged and crucified, they had their legs broken. So please remember that, and that's why you will notice the emphasis of the Christian church is in the physical what? Sufferings of Christ. And yet if you read Desire of Ages 7:5-3, Jesus hardly felt the physical pain. Why? Because he was experiencing God abandonment. And to Jesus, death was not simply a separation of the soul from the body. To Jesus, death was goodbye to life forever. He was tasting the second death for all men. So, the supreme sacrifice of Christ, the truth of that sacrifice is enshrouded in darkness by this heresy. That's one of the ways it affects the gospel. Number two, you will discover in, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. Maybe we should read to that, since we are in Corinthians, that is the last passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. Please notice what Paul says here. This is about the resurrection of the body. But in verse 53 he says, "For the perishable..." And the Greek word is corruption, must clothe itself with incorruption or imperishable. And the mortal with what?
Immortality.
Immortality. Please notice, immortality is linked with imperishable or incorruption. And mortality or mortal is linked with what? Corruption. Now, if you believe that you have an immortal soul, then you are saying that the fall did not affect the what? The soul. It affected only the what? Body. In fact, this is what the Greek fathers began to teach. They said that when Adam was created by God, even the matter was good. But when Adam sinned, the matter became evil, but the soul remained untouched. And if you have a part of you that is not touched by the fall, if you have part of you that is not corrupted by the fall, then you can use the soul to produce righteousness, which in turn will save you. And that's what, you know, was taught by the monasticism. You know, punish the body. The monastic system was teaching that you punish the body to liberate the soul that it may go to where?
Heaven.
In fact, there was a monk in Egypt during the, I think the 3rd or 4th century. He built a platform 1 meter by 1 meter, which is approximately yard by yard, 30 feet high on a pole. And he spent 30 years, didn't come down even once. He had a slave.
30 years.
He would draw, put a string down, and they would feed, the slave would feed him with bread and water. That's all he wanted. Punishing the body to liberate what?
Soul.
In 1980, I had workers' meeting in Egypt, and out of appreciation, they took me to Mount Sinai. You know, they should have taken me to Jerusalem, but of course, Egypt is Arabic, you know, so they took me to Mount Sinai. It took us only 8 hours instead of 40 years, you know. There were two ways you would climb to the very top. One was climbing like a mountaineer up the rocks, but the other way was steps. There was a monk from the Catherine Monastery who chiseled out steps from the those granite rocks from the bottom to the top. Took him several years as part of his attempt to earn salvation. Now, I thanked him for that. It made it very easy for me to climb up. But he did it in order to earn what? Salvation. So the immortal soul is one of the things that has caused the gospel to be perverted from salvation by grace alone, because we are 100% sinners. Paul says in Romans 7 verse, in me there is nothing what? Good. And Romans 3 verse 9 and 12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none that doeth good, not even what? One. So, number one, the doctrine of the immortal soul has perverted the what? Gospel. Besides, of course, laying the foundation for spiritualism and other things. Okay, now let's go to the number two, which is, of course, very dear to our heart, the change of the Sabbath. One of the first controversies that the Christian church experienced is known as the Easter controversy. I don't know if you are familiar with the Easter controversy. The argument was, how shall we celebrate Easter? Now, Easter is, of course, referring to the death and resurrection of who? Christ. Shall we celebrate the date of his death and resurrection, or shall we celebrate the day? Now, you all celebrate the date of your birthday, am I correct? Does the day fall on the same day? Does the date fall on the same day every year?
No.
It changes. So if they celebrate the date, Easter would fall on different days of the week, different every year. Okay. If they followed, celebrated on the day, then they would celebrate Easter, Good Friday, always on a Friday, and Easter always on what? Sunday. Now, there were no denominational in those days. There were five national churches. Antioch, you know, these were the headquarters. Antioch, Byzantine, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Rome. These were the five churches. Rome had the highest number of delegates because they had the highest number of members. And Rome and Alexandria joined together and said, no, we'll celebrate the day, not the date. And so Sunday began to be elevated, remembering the resurrection of what?
Christ.
Then, of course, the Christians began to be mistreated, not for being Christians, but for being Jews. You see, the Christians were looked upon as a Jewish sect. And the Christians did not mind being persecuted for being Christian, but they had no desire to be persecuted for being Jews, because now they were mostly Gentiles. So, in order to convince their persecutors that they were not Jews, they began keeping two Sabbaths. They call it the first Sabbath, and Sunday they call it what? The second Sabbath. And they still do that in some of the monasteries in Ethiopia. I don't know if you were aware. They still do it, the two Sabbaths. Well, what happened is this, that when the persecution ceased, you know, they said, we don't need to keep what? Two Sabbaths. But the Easter controversy had already elevated who? Sunday. So they gave up the Saturday and gave a Sunday, you know. And of course, it was established in Rome, and that's what Bacchiocchi's dissertation was all about, to prove that it was changed in Rome. But now, how does this affect the gospel? How did this change affect the truth of the gospel? Keep in mind that the Sabbath is God's day of rest, number one, and that it points to a perfect and finished work. God doesn't rest because he's tired or because he wants a break. He rested because his work was what? finish. Please turn to Genesis quickly. Genesis chapter 2. In the last verse of chapter 1, we read, God saw, verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Perfect. Now chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all its vast arrays. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Why did he rest? It was finished. The heavens and the earth were finished. And what he had done was very good. In other words, we could not add to it. We could not what? Improve on it. So the Sabbath points to a perfect and finished creation. But for whom did God create this world? For mankind. Let him have dominion. Okay? How much help did Adam and Eve give in creating this world? Nothing. Now please remember, Adam and Eve were created not on the first day, but on which day? The end of the sixth day. So what was the first day that Adam and Eve spent on this earth? But it was not their seventh day. It was their first whole day. So when you look at the Sabbath from God's point of view, he first works and then he rests. Why does he rest? Because his work is what? Finished. When you look at the Sabbath from man's point of view, because the Sabbath was made for man, man does not begin by working, but by what?
Resting.
And then he what? And works is simply enjoying what he received by resting in hope, in God's creation. Now, of course, Adam and Eve turned their backs to God at the fall. And by doing that, they broke the Sabbath covenant. How do I know? Because God said to Adam and Eve, from now onwards, you will eat your bread by the sweat of what? Before that, God did everything for them. He even planted the Garden of Eden. But now, you will eat your bread by the sweat of what? Brow. And as a result of the fall, this earth, this perfect and finished creation was cursed. Thorns and what?
Thistles
will be the sign of the curse. By the way, the reason for the thorns is a natural result of the fall. Do you know why trees produce thorns? It's a form of self-protection. And since ladies love roses, roses produce some terrible thorns. Stop cutting me, they say. Enjoy my beauty, but stop cutting me. And the ladies won't listen. You know? So now they're trying to produce thornless roses through the scientific method. It's the same with the raspberries, you know. All kinds of things have thorns, you know, especially the good stuff. Okay, now Jesus came, the Creator, Jesus is the Creator. He came to redeem the world. He came to work out our what? Salvation. We are saved by works, but whose works? Christ's works. And at the end of his work, when he had obtained perfect righteousness by his obedience to the law and by his sacrificial death, he cried out on the cross, it is what?
Finished.
Just like creation is finished, now is what? Redemption is what?
Finished.
What day of the week did he cry those words? The end of the sixth what? And he rested in the tomb. So he restored the meaning of the what?
Sabbath.
That's why he said to the Jews who were trying to earn their salvation in Matthew 11:28, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and the Greek word means discouraged, and I will give you what?
Rest.
And the word Sabbath means what? Rest. And in Hebrews 4 verse 2 and 3 it says, we who believe the gospel do enter what?
Rest.
Okay, now please keep in mind that on the cross Jesus had a crown on his head. It was not made of gold with diamonds on it. What was that crown?
Thorns.
Yes, it was Roman foolery, but you know, God takes the foolish thing. He was bearing the curse. The thorns represented what? The curse. He bore the curse. And Galatians 3 verse 10 says, curse is everyone who does not obey the what? Law continually and perfectly. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So Sabbath is restored now, but now it points not to a perfect creation which we have ruined, but to a perfect redemption. And it also points forward to a perfect restoration, because I read in Isaiah 66, when this new earth is established, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh, and that all flesh refers to the redeemed, will worship God on who? Which day? Okay, now, when man sinned and became self-dependent, he had to find a day of what? Rest. Not because his work is perfect or finished, but because he needs a break. And the International Labor Union has chosen a day. What day is that? Sunday. So when we look at Sunday, we must not look at primarily at the Christian church. We must look at the world. Because in the New Testament, at the end of time, the world, the human race will be divided on only two camps. The world under Satan's banner, and the Christian church under God's banner. Now it is true, today many Christians are keeping Sunday the wrong day for the right reason. Okay. But there are Christians today who are keeping the right day for the wrong reason. So the introduction of Sunday was really the introduction of salvation by what? Works. It will at the end of time represent salvation by works in contrast with salvation by what? Grace. And that is why in Exodus 31 verse 13, God said to the Jews, I have given you my Sabbath as a sign that I, the Lord, will sanctify what? In other words, make you holy. I, the Lord. And Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay? But look at Deuteronomy 5 verse 15. You know, we tend to look at Exodus, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses repeats the Ten Commandments. And notice what reason he gives for keeping the Sabbath. Verse 15. You were slaves where? In Egypt, and I delivered you with a mighty what? Hand. Therefore, I have given you what? The Sabbath. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the Exodus is used as a symbol of our salvation. We are slaves to sin. Christ came and delivered us with his mighty hand. He conquered the grave and redeemed us from the condemnation of the law. He redeemed us from the curse, Galatians 3 verse 13, because he was made a curse for whom? For us. And therefore he restored the significance of the Sabbath in terms of redemption and in terms of the blessed hope, which is the new creation. So you see, that's why Hebrews 4 verse 1 to 10, sometime you read Hebrews 4 1 to 10, and when you read verse 9, where the writer says, there still remains a Sabbath keeping, Sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That phrase, people of God, is not referring to believers. It is referring to the Jewish nation. They were keeping the right day, but they had rejected the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, they were not keeping the Sabbath in whose eyes? God's eyes. And in verse 10, he goes on to say, we who have entered God's rest has ceased from our own what? We have stopped trying to save ourselves, because we are resting in the perfect and complete redemption in Jesus what? Christ. So the Sabbath is a Sunday issue. So we must, in dealing with the Sabbath issue, we must see that this is affecting the gospel. Now I believe when the gospel is restored and proclaimed, this gospel will divide the human race into two camps. It will polarize the human race into two camps. Those who have accepted the doctrine of salvation by pure grace, justification by faith alone, and those who reject the Messiah. Those who have accepted Christ will be sealed by the seal of God. The sign of that seal is what? Sabbath. Those who reject the gospel deliberately and ultimately will receive the mark of the beast. The sign of that is what? Sunday. So the issue is not 2 days, but what those days represent. One represents righteousness by faith, the other one represents righteousness by works. Now I want to go to the third doctrine. You may have heard of it. It's called the doctrine of dispensationalism. It crept into the Christian church, was established in the Christian church about the same time that our church was being established, the mid-19th century. It did come up once in the 3rd century, but was rejected. But this time, thanks to Scofield, Maitland, and a few others, it became very popular, and is still very popular today. What does this doctrine of dispensationalism teach? According to this view, God used different methods of saving mankind during different periods of world history. And one of their main teachings is this, that from Moses to Christ, they call this the dispensation of the old covenant. Man was placed under the law, and his salvation was based on the demands of the law. Obey and live, disobey and what?
Die.
Then Christ came, and he did away with this method of salvation. He did away with the old covenant, which means he did away with the law. Not just salvation by works, but he did away with the law itself. And he introduced the new covenant, which is under grace. Salvation by faith in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. As a result, dispensational has done away with what? The law. Now, besides destroying the unity of the Bible, this doctrine has turned the gospel into cheap grace. Since no longer are Christians required to observe the law, even as a standard of Christian living, since Christ did away with it, the law is no longer binding on what? Christians. By the way, in our attempt to counteract that, we put a clause. One of the 13 vows of baptism is number 6. And that is to counteract dispensational teaching. Do you believe that the law is still binding on Christians? And is it your purpose to keep all of the 10 commandments, especially the 4th, by the help of Christ? But you see, the word binding has caused confusion among our people. They think that we still have to keep the law, that is many of them, in order to be what? Saved. But now, how does this doctrine of dispensationalism destroy the gospel? First of all, keep in mind what Jesus said in Matthew 17, verse 20. I did not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. Anyone who breaks one of the least commandments, anyone who teaches that the law has been done away, will be called least in the kingdom of what? Heaven. Now, the first thing that we must remember is that God never gave the law in order to save us. God doesn't have different methods of salvation. He has only one method of salvation. From Adam to the last person that will be born in this world, we are always saved by grace alone. There will be nobody in heaven who is not saved by grace alone. Now it is true, in the Old Testament, that grace was in the form of a promise. So they were saved, the Old Testament people were saved by faith in the promise of the promised Messiah. Okay, we today are saved by faith in Christ, who is the fulfillment of what? The promise. And you will find this, for example, in Romans 1 verse 1 to 4. The law and the prophets witnessed the gospel, which was promised. But we today believe in Jesus Christ, the reality. But if the law doesn't save us, why did God give the law? Why? Well, if you read Romans 5 verse 19 and verse 20, and if you read Galatians 3 verse 19 to 24, two of the passages, we won't have time to read it, but take this down and you will have the handout. Romans 5 verse 19 and 20. Through, but the law condemns all of us under guilt, okay? But verse 20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be what? But through the law we have what? The knowledge of what? Sin. And in the light of this, Paul asks the same question in chapter 3 of Romans verse 19. Why did God give the law? And this I would like to read. Please notice, because this was one of the big issues in our church in 1888. Galatians 3 verse 19 to 24. And here Paul tells us one of the primary reasons why God gave the law. Look at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? If it doesn't save us, what was his purpose? It was added, that is added to the promise, because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Please notice the word he uses, the word transgression. What does transgression mean?
Deliberate sin.
You cannot transgress without the knowledge of the what? Law. See, before God posted the law, the people were sinning, missing the mark. But now they were what? Therefore, they had no excuse to be lost. So the law did not solve the sin problem. It made matters what? Worse. And that was the purpose of the law. It was added until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Do you know what he's talking about here? A mediator is between what? Two parties. Who gave the law? God. That was one party. What did the other party, the Jews, say? All that you say, we will do. And that is the old covenant. The old covenant was a contract. God gave the law, and the people said, we will what? And the law says, if you do it, you're going to go to where?
Heaven.
Then he says, in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, that could save us, then righteousness would certainly have come by the what?
Law.
But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of what?
Sin.
Who told you that you are a prisoner of sin? The law. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus, might be given to those who what? And there comes the wonderful statement that caused this problem. Before this faith, that is before Christ came, we were held prisoners by the law. We were in death chamber, locked up with no escape until faith should be what? And by the way, the original has the faith, which is referring to Christ, not the believer's faith. So the law was put in charge to lead us to who?
Christ.
That we might be what? Justified by faith. Okay, so please remember that the doctrine of dispensational does away with the law. If you do away with the law, you do away with the sin. For where there is no law, there is no what? And if there is no sin, you don't need a savior. Folks, we are still sinners because the law is still what? There. What we should teach is that the law was never given as a means of what?
Salvation.
That was a perversion. But the law is still given to us as pointing to our what? Our sins, that we may turn to Christ for our Savior. Once you accept Christ, then you have a second function of the law. It becomes the standard of Christian what?
Living.
But that is done by grace. Okay, so now let me go to... I have just a few moments. The nature of Christ, which is a big issue in our church. And I'm not going to discuss the issue. I'll simply give you what I... because of time, okay? We have covered it in the past. All Christians agree that in order to save us, Christ had to become a what?
Man.
There's no problem there. But here's the big question is, what kind of human nature did he assume? That's where the big issue is. Was it like... now we're talking about his physical nature. All Christians agree also that his physical nature was like us. He was prone to fatigue and aging and, you know, hunger and so on. But his spiritual nature is where the issue is. Was he like Adam before the fall? And the technical term for that is prelapsarian. Or was he like us after the fall? Or like Adam after the fall? Postlapsarian. These are the two. So when you read those terms, they are just simply theological terms. Now, the New Testament does not discuss the issue. Okay? All that the New Testament teaches is that he was made in all things like who? Like us. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 to 7. In all points, he was made like us in order to be a faithful and merciful what? High priest. Now, why did Jesus become a man? To save us from what? From sin. But now we have to ask the question, what is sin? And if you read your Bibles, sin involves three categories. Number one, sin is the transgression of the law that involves guilt and punishment. Okay? So, did Jesus come to save us from the guilt and punishment of sin? Yes. But in Romans 7 and other passages, sin is also a principle, a force that dwells in our members that makes holy living impossible in and of ourselves. That is the law of sin. So that is what makes us slaves to what? Sin. So sin is a power and a slavery. So Paul says in Romans 7 verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold as a slave to what? Sin. And Jesus said in John chapter 8 verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you what?
Free.
And the Jews said, but we have never been in bondage to anybody. How can you say that we are Abraham's children? We are not in bondage. And Jesus said, he that commits sin is a slave to what? Sin. Verse 33 of John 8. And then in verse 36 he said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be what?
Free.
The context is the slavery what? To sin. And number three, sin is also corruption. Our bodies were corrupted because of the fall. Did Jesus save us from the corruption of sin? And the answer is yes. Now, in order to redeem us from all three, he had to assume, he had to be made like who? Us. He had to fight our battle. Because everything we experience in the Christian life, whether it's the peace through justification by faith, the victory and the holy living through just sanctification by faith, or the glorification, all of it has already been prepared for us in the holy history of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. Now you see, if you say that he was like Adam before the fall, he did not battle with the power of sin. Because Adam did not have it. He did not have to battle with self. And yet all his life, Jesus said, I have come not to do my will, but the will of my Father. The fact that he could talk of his will potentially against the will of the Father meant that he struggled with the principle of self, which is the principle of sin. The only thing that we need to be careful is we must never say that he had a sinful nature. He assumed. He was made flesh, he was made sin, he was made of a woman, and the Greek word made means he was made something that did not belong to him by native right. Now, had he consented to that humanity, he would be a sinner. But thank God, today's New Testament scholars are turning towards these positions. And sometime you have, I think I gave you, and sometime later on, maybe I'll give you some handouts of, you know, the scholars. I gave, and Romans 8, 3. Okay, but now I want to go to two more quickly. One is the moral influence theory. Have you heard of the moral influence theory? Okay. Throughout the history of the Christian church, various views of the atonement have been put forth. So you have the ransom theory, you have the governmental theory, you have the satisfaction theory, and so on. In the 13th century, one of the church fathers, or one of the theologians by the name of Abelard, came up with what is known as the moral influence theory. He said that since God is sovereign, he has the right to forgive any sincere sinner who wants to go to heaven without having to die on the cross. So the moral influence theory denies that Jesus had to die in order to save us from the condemnation of the law. The question that he raises, who is God paying the price to? Himself? You know? No. Then why did he die? He died to show the human race that he loves us, so that that death may influence us. Instead of running away from him, we may turn towards him in appreciation, because we have discovered through the cross he loves us. Now, folks, this heresy has crept into our church. Go to Loma Linda. It's there. And now you have followers of that teaching, even in this area. Now, I want to make it clear. The moral influence theory is not wrong in what it teaches, because the cross also demonstrates the love of God. Romans 5 verse 8. It is a heresy in what it denies. Folks, did Jesus have to die in order to forgive us? Please read Romans 3 verse 24 to 26. Before the cross, God forgave out of forbearance. But since the cross, He is just in forgiving. Read Hebrews 9 verse 22 to 26. Without the shedding of blood, there can be what? Sin. And when Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper, He took the cup and He said, this blood, this cup represents my blood, which is shed for what? Not to influence you, but for the remission of what? Yes, it does influence us. But the moment you undermine the legal framework of the atonement, then God becomes unjust in taking us what? To heaven. The wages of sin is what? When God said to Adam, the day you sin, you shall surely die. Did He mean it? Yes. And if He did not mean it, then how can I trust anything else that God says? So God met the full demands. And finally, let me just quickly say about a heresy that is creeping in our church that it disturbed me. It's called the historical critical method of interpreting the Bible. This is the fruits of the scientific method. Beginning with 16th, 19th, 17th, 18th century. The scientific method denies anything that is supernatural. It only accepts things that can be demonstrated. It denies miracles, it denies the resurrection of Christ. And anyone who believes in miracles is looked down upon. And so liberal theologians began to compromise. And the only way they could do that is to say that the writers of the Bible were influenced by their superstition of their culture. Therefore, what we must do is we must read the Bible, and what doesn't agree with the scientific method must be thrown out. They call it demythologizing the Bible. So what happens is that you make your mind the measuring stick of what? Truth. I heard one Adventist scholar in Walla Walla say this. He rejected a certain truth of one of our doctrines, and he said, the reason I reject it is because it is unreasonable. Folks, there are many things in the Bible that we do not understand, because our minds cannot fathom. But the moment you destroy the authority of Scripture, folks, you destroy the gospel. Because you see, when Jesus came to this world, He came to fulfill the Scriptures. And if you say that the Bible has much error, and that we must decide what is true and what is... Tell me, if you reject the resurrection because it cannot be proven by the scientific method, what are you going to do with the hope of the gospel? If you don't believe that God created the world in 6 days, what are you going to do when your corrupt body, which has been eaten by worms, how long will it take God to restore that worm-eaten up body? Will it take you millions of years? Yes, He'll speak, and it will take place. So what I've done is shown you some of the heresies that have crept in the Christian church, and some of them have infiltrated our church, which is affecting what? The gospel. And I want to conclude with this statement which I began with. Every heresy that creeps into the Christian church, its ultimate goal is to attack the gospel, undermine the gospel. And whatever false teaching you read or hear or are taught, please use the gospel to judge it. How does this harmonize with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If it doesn't harmonize, you know it is what? Heresy. And throw it out. Because I believe God has called us as a denomination to restore the full gospel. And to do that, we have to show the Christian world how each heresy has perverted the gospel. And that is my prayer in Jesus' name.